Amen. In John chapter 12, beginning at verse 12, "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.' His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that we are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.' Now among those who were going up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose, I have come into this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again.' The crowd that stood there and heard it thought that it thundered. Others said, 'An angel has spoken to him.' Jesus answered, 'This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die." This is the word of the Lord. And you may be seated. Whenever Jesus entered into Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover, that's the context here, he was, as the scripture says, met with throngs of many hopeful people, cheering him on and hailing him as the King of Israel. In this crowd, expectations ran high. Messianic fever was in the air. And while the people were certainly correct to welcome him as king, the events that were about to unfold were not at all what they expected. Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem marks the beginning of what we call the Passion Week, Christ's week of intense suffering, the week in which he would be betrayed, falsely accused, falsely tried, mercilessly crucified, and then buried. The crowds of people and even his own disciples will find the events of this week scandalous and appalling. Of course, it would culminate with his resurrection from the dead, but they also didn't expect that. They didn't anticipate that. Everything in Scripture is clear. They were clueless, even though Jesus had warned his disciples that he must. So it's clear that Jesus was on a mission far different from what anyone else expected. And throughout Christ's earthly ministry, he referred to this week as the coming hour. This was the moment of the ages, the climactic series of events for which he came into the world. Jesus came for that very time. 33 years earlier, God the Son left the glories of heaven, descended from heaven, assumed human flesh through the virgin birth that he might be the head of a new humanity, a people that he would redeem for himself. And from the moment of his birth, Christ fulfilled the law to the letter. He lived a life of perfect righteousness, and he proclaimed the very words of the Father. And all of that, those 33 years, were all in preparation for this hour. The life that Jesus had lived is what made the work of the Passion Week such a wondrous victory. He had proven himself to be the spotless, sinless Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. And having fulfilled all righteousness, he was now about to finish the work the Father had given him to do. He was born to die and rise again, that he might return to the Father as the conqueror of sin, death, and the devil. And by his victory, he would throw open the gates of heaven to all he redeems. This was his destiny. It was the moment ordained before the foundation of the world. As Revelation chapter 13 tells us, he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Well, now the time has finally come, and he has to complete the work that the Father gave him to do. This is important. Without the cross and the resurrection, there would be no redemption of fallen humanity. There would be no victory over sin, death, and the devil. But it wasn't, of course, the kind of victory that the multitudes who were cheering him had in mind. They weren't thinking about victory over sin, death, and the devil. They were thinking about victory over Rome. Now, in the time that we have this morning, there is no way that we can do justice to John's account. As you listen to it being read, John is telling us about the triumphal entry and the events that immediately followed on that momentous day. So we can only highlight certain points that I think reveal the wondrous significance of Christ's kingship. What kind of a king is this Messiah? You know, if you've ever read carefully the gospel accounts, you know that public acknowledgement of Christ's kingship had been coming for a long time. Because throughout his ministry, Jesus was recognized by many, some here, some there, recognized as the Messiah, the Son of David, the heir to the throne. The heir to the throne of a kingdom of which there will be no end. But even before he began his public ministry, there was recognition. Nathanael called him the King of Israel before he entered into his public ministry. And as early as John chapter 6, there were thousands of people, the text says, that were ready to take him by force and make him king. That's why he slipped away. Throughout his earthly ministry, there were many occasions where if Christ had only made himself available, the people would have enthroned him then and there and done so without hesitation. So this has been coming for quite some time. But you see, those isolated events, they were not the right time because they didn't include a representation of the whole nation. There was one here, there was one there, there was thousands at one point, but they were all Galileans. And so, as Jesus said, the time was not yet right. The time had not yet come. So what's different about this moment? Actually, quite a lot. First of all, it occurred during the Feast of Passover. And so that meant that Israelites that had been scattered all over the Roman Empire were flooding into the holy city, all pilgrims coming for this feast. And the crowds that were witnessing his entrance into Jerusalem then was a very diverse crowd. They were made up of Judeans and Galileans, Christ's disciples and the religious leaders. And as John points out, even more than this, there were Greeks in the crowd, Gentiles, those called the God-fearers. The God-fearers were those who had not been full-fledged proselytes, but they believed that Yahweh was the one true God, and they were called God-fearers, and they had come up to worship as well. And so my point is that there was a sampling of the whole known world in that diverse mass of people where many of them were hailing him as king. Also, the Passover is significant because, as I said earlier, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so he is coming to Jerusalem at just the right time. It's fitting that he offer himself up at the celebration of this feast. And what's more, the time is right because the stage had been set for the kind of battle that Jesus had come to wage. He is the victor. He is going to wage war. But it was a different war than they had in mind. But the opportunity was ripe for the particular victory that Jesus had come to win. Christ had recently raised Lazarus from the grave, and it just drove his enemies over the edge. They couldn't stand it. You know, Jesus had performed many miracles, but this particular miracle was unlike all the others. Yes, he had raised the dead, according to Scripture, at least twice before, but this miracle was different in that it was indisputable. There could be no other explanation for what had occurred but that Jesus had called Lazarus out of the tomb. Even the religious leaders didn't try to deny it or explain it away. Why? Because a man 4 days dead, already embalmed, a decaying, stinking corpse buried in a sealed tomb. That's the Lazarus that Jesus called out of the tomb and restored to life. And he did so in front of many witnesses, some of whom were from Jerusalem. And this particular miracle had become the hottest topic in Judea. John tells us so in verse 17. The crowd that had been with Jesus, he said, and when he had raised Lazarus from the dead, those people had continued to bear witness. It had been some weeks since that miracle was performed, but they were continuing to bear witness of this. They just couldn't quit talking about it. Put yourself in their place. If you saw that kind of miracle, wouldn't you think that most every conversation you would have, you'd have to work that in somewhere? It was on the lips of everyone. Have you heard the latest news? I mean, you won't believe what Jesus of Nazareth has done now. No. It's true. Lazarus is alive. I have seen him for myself. Or I know someone firsthand who has seen them for themselves. And so the word began to spread like wildfire. As John says in verse 18, this is the reason why there were these diverse throngs of people all flocking to join Christ's regal procession into Jerusalem. They had all come because of this miracle. Well, the religious leaders were beside themselves, as I said a moment ago. Their conversation was something like this. We have to do something before this gets out of hand. If we don't stop Jesus, the whole world will soon be following him. And if you go back to chapter 11, as they begin to reason this, they said, not only will the Romans come down on us and mercilessly quash such an uprising, they'll strip us of our power, what power we have. And we heard about this in Sunday school this morning. This is that abuse of power, that sin. All they cared about was not the people of Israel, but the fact that they had some semblance of respect and power. And that's all they cared about. Now, the religious leaders had tried to kill Jesus before, but now it was official. They were plotting Christ's death. There was a price on his head, and Jesus was now considered an outlaw. Well, this is exactly as it must be. It could be no other way. As Jesus told his disciples, he must, that word, must be rejected by the religious leaders and killed. He must give his life a ransom for many. So what we see is that the road to victory is through the cross. Jesus had to pass through death to defeat it once for all. And this is what no one seemed to understand. You know, John gives us several different perspectives on this triumphal procession and the people that were involved. First, there's the majority of that diverse crowd who were shouting, "Hosanna!" And that means, "Lord, save us." They were under the oppressive boot of Rome and they wanted freedom. "Hosanna! Lord, save us!" Now, Jesus had come to save them, but what kind of salvation? A salvation from their sin, right? So they were crying out, "Lord, save us." And they were also crying out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And it's clear they understood this to be the King of Israel. The one who comes in the name of the Lord is the King of Israel, because that's what they cried out. You know, that's a part of the liturgy from Psalm 118 that was used in the Feast of Passover. It's a hopeful psalm that anticipates God's deliverance of his people. And then there's the waving of the palm branches. That's also very significant. Palm branches in that day for the Jewish people were a sign, a national sign of victory. And so waving palm branches is much like when we gather together and wave our flag for a victory parade as the armed forces come back from battle victorious. We wave our flags, right? Well, that's what they were doing. You can see the nationalistic fervor in this crowd. They thought Jesus was coming to be the conquering king they thought he would be. So they were welcoming Jesus, not just as a king, but as a conquering king who would lead an Israelite army to victory. That's what they thought. And so the people were all caught up in this nationalistic zeal. Among this crowd, I can imagine that there were people who found their way. What's going on over there? Look at all of those people. And so they go and join. And when they join, they see all the waving of the palm branches. "Get me a palm branch. I want to wave mine too." Right? And then they hear these cries, "Hosanna. Oh yes, Lord, save us. I'm with you there." Right? "Blessed is he who comes in the name." "Oh, he's the one. Blessed is he who's come. He's the King of Israel." And they start shouting too. I have no idea how many people really had a firm conviction of this, but some did. And they were crying out for deliverance from the oppressive power of Rome. They were looking for a king who would bring them a military victory, a king who would make them, Israel, the world's superpower, and then usher in an age of comfort and prosperity for Israel. They were looking for political victory and material blessings from an earthly king. That's what they were looking for. Well, Jesus is indeed a warrior king, but the battle he came to wage wasn't against earthly powers. The battle was with the Prince of Darkness Grimm, as Luther put in his hymn. As Jesus said in verse 31, it's right here in the context. He had come to overthrow Satan, the ruler of this world, the deceiver, the architect of this present evil age, the one who holds people in bondage through sin and the fear of death. You know, if you're a Christian, we need not fear death. We should not fear death. Satan is the one who holds fear of death over the people. Our lives are in God's hands. Amen. And we trust in him and him alone. Amen. But Jesus had come to defeat not only sin and death, but the one who leads people into sin. Amen. That brings death. Amen. The deceiver, the one who lies, the one who deceives, the one who tempts. Well, this was a battle that no army could fight. This was a battle that no Jewish zealot could accomplish. No, Jesus had to wage the battle alone, because it goes back to that promise in Genesis 3:15. There is a singular seed of the woman, and that singular seed of the woman would be the one who single-handedly crushes the head of the serpent. So you see, Christ's purpose wasn't then to come and free his people from the bondage of Rome. He came to free them from this bondage of sin and from the power of the devil. Amen. So the battle wasn't to bring earthly peace and temporal material blessings, but heavenly peace and the eternal spiritual blessings of being reconciled with God. Amen. So that's the perspective of the nationalists who were saying, ah, our king is finally here. The Romans are going to get theirs. We're hailing him as king. We're going to put him on the throne. But then there's the perception of the disciples. They too were anticipating military conquest over Rome. It's clear. In the next chapter, they will each, one and all, pledge their lives to Christ. They claim that they will be willing to wield the sword and, if necessary, die by his side. Of course, they don't follow through, do they? They all abandon Jesus. If you take away Peter's one moment of bravery where he so poorly aims his sword, remember, he ends up cutting off an ear, not doing much damage at all, and Jesus picks up the ear and heals the one. So aside from that, and then Jesus turns to Peter and says, put away your sword, Peter. Those who live by the sword die by the sword. Put it away. And so they didn't know what to do. They were confused. And so they all abandoned Jesus. They didn't stand with him. They didn't say, well, we'll march with him then. He's giving himself up voluntarily. The master, he's going to give himself up. He's going to be arrested without resistance. But you see, that's not what they expected. It's not what they signed up for. Do you remember the disciples on the road to Emmaus? This gives you a picture, a glimpse. They were so depressed, they didn't know it was Jesus, the risen Jesus they were talking to, but he wants to know what's wrong. And they say that, you know, we're so depressed, so sad, because Jesus has been crucified. And we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped he was. Oh, but he was, wasn't he? He was the one. They were looking for a temporal, relatively minor, physical deliverance, while Jesus came to bring eternal, ultimate, spiritual deliverance. And in any case, John tells us then that only after Jesus is glorified would they understand that his triumphal entry on a donkey's colt was the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9 of that prophet's book. So Jesus, if you read that, you know he's entering the city then as the Prince of Peace, one who would unite the nations and set captives free by the blood of the covenant, by his death on the cross. He was entering Jerusalem not merely as the King of Israel. He was entering Jerusalem as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the king of all the earth, and his subjects will be drawn from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Amen. Well, finally, then, there is the perspective of the religious leaders. They saw this as an opportunity that they had been waiting for so long. With the crowds hailing Jesus as king, they're making our case against him. We can take it before Pilate. We can tell him Jesus is dangerous. He has to be stopped. And you know, Christ's death sentence was the moment foretold by Psalm 2. Psalm 2, the nations rage and conspire against the Lord and his anointed. But just as Psalm 2 predicts, their plot would be in vain. They would be caught in their own trap. Jesus would be put to death by them. But by them doing so, they were playing right into God's hands. They were sealing their own fate and hastening their defeat because Jesus is going to rise victoriously from the grave. Amen. What's more, by putting him to death, they were providing the means whereby God was offering him up as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world for all the people he redeems. Amen. And so indeed, they were furthering God's purpose, not thwarting it. What a sovereign God we serve. Amen. Well, once inside the city, John tells us, first thing, that Greeks, Gentiles, who had come up to worship at the feast, request an audience with Jesus. They were seeking the one that had just been hailed as King of Israel. And this is what signaled the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, because the moment he came and into the city and the Greeks began to recognize him as king and come to him to seek an audience, we realize that Zechariah's prophecy is afoot. The moment had come for Jesus to begin speaking peace to the nations. And so Jesus said, and it's interesting the way that he responds to this, these Greeks, these Gentiles are asking to see you. Sirs, we would see Jesus, they say. And what does Jesus say? The time has come. The time has come. It's arrived. This is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, if he had said no more, there would have been no reason for the people to question their view of his mission. Think about it. Yes, you're right. It's high time Jesus was glorified. It's time to make him king, to marshal the forces and put him on the throne. It's the moment of glory we've been waiting for. Military glory, the glory of victory over Rome. If Jesus had said, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified, and if he'd stopped there, they could have gone on thinking as they were thinking. But he didn't stop, did he? He kept on talking. And what strange things he said. Jesus likens himself to a grain of wheat. He says that if it doesn't die and is buried into the earth, it remains alone. But if he dies, he says, if I die and I am buried, I will bring forth much fruit, a harvest. As Hebrews says, he will bring many sons to glory. So Christ offered himself. He's going to the cross to die in our place as our righteous substitute. And therefore, by that, his death becomes our death. He's laid in the tomb and buried so that we and our sinful natures can enter the tomb and they would be left there. And when he emerges from the tomb, he is transformed and glorified. And because of that, we are raised to newness of life. You see, that's the cross. That's the road to victory. If there was still any doubt of what Jesus was saying, he says, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. Now, Jesus had said this before, at least twice. And he had established early on in John chapter 3 what he means with this imagery. Because in John 3, Jesus said, just as Moses lifted up the snake on the pole in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Lifted up on the cross. The imagery is clear. And John says it. He says Jesus is signifying what kind of death he was going to die. He'll be lifted up on the cross. You know what I love about this? This is one of those double entendres that John is so fond of. John often speaks in a way where, does he mean it this way or does he mean it that way? And if you look at the context, you realize he means both. The cross is not only the way that Jesus is going to suffer death, it's also the way he is going to be exalted as the Savior of the world. Amen. The cross may look like defeat to those without eyes to see, but with those who have been touched by the Spirit of God, they realize that the cross is his triumph. This is the fulfillment, again, of Genesis 3:15. Yes, the serpent is going to strike at Christ's heel, but it will be a fatal miscalculation on his part because the Savior's heel will come down upon his head and crush him. It will be the defeat of the powers of darkness. Amen. So yes, Jesus is king, and the people are right to celebrate his majesty. But here's the point. The victory that he came to win is not the conquest they expected. Think about how Jesus methodically dismantled their view of his kingship once he entered into the city. Remember, they hailed him as king of Israel as he enters the city. But upon entering the city, it's the Gentiles who are seeking him. He affirms that this is the hour of his glorification, but it's a glorification through death. And whenever you put John's account together with the other gospel accounts, you begin to see the many ways in which Jesus continues to disappoint the national zealots who had welcomed him as king. Oh, this isn't at all what we hoped for. He shatters their high hopes. And it's not hard to put together a portrait of their idea of a king. I mean, after all, it was his miracles that first stirred their hope that he was the king of Israel. Why? They could see all kinds of ways his miracle-working powers would make an Israeli army invincible. I mean, they're thinking in nationalistic terms. They're quite pragmatic. If he could feed thousands with a small boy's lunch, well, listen, provisions for no matter how large our army would never be a problem. Just make sure he has a small lunch and he'll feed everyone, all the troops, right? If he could heal the sick, he would always have a healthy fighting force. Oh, but the capstone, the supreme one, if he can raise the dead, then our army will never have to suffer any casualties. At the end of a battle, he'll just be able to walk through the field of battle and raise all of his dead soldiers to life. Can you see how they would be thinking? He's the ideal king. He's the one who can finally deliver us from Rome. No other earthly nation has been able to resist Rome's power, but we would be invincible with him at the helm. And so you can see they're disappointed because they see that Jesus can raise an invincible army. But when he enters into Jerusalem, he starts talking about his own death. Now, wait a minute. How is that going to work? He can't raise the dead if he's dead. You can see their plans begin to fall apart. And they've hailed him as king of the Jews, but he's welcoming Gentiles who are seeking him. Now, what's this about? And that goes even further because the other accounts tell us he goes then to the temple. You remember the episode? Jesus, twice in his ministry, has to cleanse the temple. Once at the beginning and once at the end of his ministry. Well, this is the one at the end of his ministry. He goes up to the temple and he has to cleanse it again. You see, there were Gentiles, we were told in the text, had come up to worship. But the Jews had filled that outer court, which was called the court of the Gentiles, the place where they could come to worship. They had filled it up with money changers and merchants so they could profit off of Jewish sacrifices. So Jesus overturned the tables. He drove them out because they had left no place for the Gentiles to worship. And what does he say as he drives them out? God's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. But you have made it a den of thieves. Actually, that word thieves in the Greek is the word that's used for nationalist rebels. You have made it a place, a den, a headquarters for a nationalistic movement that is concerned about military and temporal victory over all nations when I have come to be the king of all nations. Jesus is saying you're only concerned about your fellow Jews, but I have come to be the Savior of the world. And then, rather than trying to win over the religious leaders, I think that most people would consider that a good strategy. If you want to lead the nation as a whole, try to win over your enemies, those religious leaders. Instead of doing that, he disputes with them and offends them over and over again. If you want to read that, go to Matthew chapter 23. And read all the woes to the Pharisees. This isn't someone who's trying to win friends and influence people. So he's driving them away. And then, rather than advising an uprising against Rome and encouraging them to withhold their tax money, he tells them, pay your taxes to Caesar, and then give to God what belongs to God. Right? Do you see all the ways in which he is disappointing all of those who hailed him as king? And finally, and this is the worst, rather than predicting victory for Jerusalem, he says, no, the temple is going to be utterly destroyed, and there will not be one stone left on top of another. You know, this is why, just a few days after hailing Jesus as king, there were some in Jerusalem who were likely in that crowd who were now calling for his execution. Jesus is king, but he wasn't the kind of king they wanted, even though he was the king they needed. They just didn't realize their true need. And so this morning, as we close, thinking about this wondrous, eventful entrance into Jerusalem that begins the hour of the ages, this is a question that needs to be asked of us today just as much as it did of Israel then. Because I hear a lot of people today proclaiming that Jesus just wants to make you comfortable and happy in this life. We're told he wants to make you healthy. He doesn't want you sick a day in your life. And he'll help you get that better job. He'll provide you with a happy marriage and a well-adjusted family. He'll fill your pantry, and he'll make sure you have the best seat in the house. Oh, and don't forget, he'll even reserve the prime parking spot for you. Is that the kind of king you want? A king who's more like a magic wish-granting genie than the God of heaven and earth? Do you want a king who offers temporal happiness and provides shallow and fickle whims? Because they are. You get those temporal things you ask for, and you're only going to ask for more temporal things tomorrow. Why? Because you're never satisfied, because satisfaction can't be found in this life. It is to be found in the God who transcends this life. Jesus is the king. He is the King of kings. And while he has promised ultimate joy, while he has promised an eternal existence where every tear will be wiped from our eyes, he also tells us that here and now in this world, we will have tribulation. And until he comes again, he says we are going to live in a world that will hate us. We may well suffer persecution for his sake, but our hope is not in this world. We belong to a kingdom that's not of this world, a kingdom that will one day usher in a new heavens and a new earth wherein only righteousness dwells. So the question for us today is, what kind of a king do you desire? A king like the one Israel longed for? A king who indulges you and gives you the whole world only to let you end up losing your own soul? Or do you want a far mightier and benevolent king? One who loved you enough to give his life a ransom for yours. One who loved you enough to die in your place. Jesus is the king who loves you enough to tell you the truth, not just what you want to hear. He's the king who rules righteously, one who does what's best for you, whether you understand it or not. He's the king who ordains all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He's the king who meets our greatest needs, the king who fulfills our deepest longings. He's the king who works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Amen. And he's the king who provides true eternal joy. Turns out that's not the king most people want, but that's the king we need. Amen. He is the king we need, and that's who Jesus is, and he can't be any other kind of king. People today, many are lying about what kind of king he is. But he makes it clear. He's righteous. He is holy. And he has loved us with an everlasting love that will not indulge, but will do what is best for us in every circumstance. Not a circumstance do we face that hasn't been carefully weighed by our King for its effect upon us, for our good and for his glory. That's the King we need. That's who Jesus is. And so may we hail him as the King he is. Proclaim faithfully and truthfully the King of kings and Lord of lords, the Jesus of the gospel, the Jesus who transforms, the Jesus who makes all things new. That's the King we serve. Amen. And to him be all glory forever and ever. Amen.